I want to join with Barry in welcoming all of you here this evening. I'm really excited for our study tonight. We're going to be talking about the prayer that Christ prayed for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want to just go ahead and start out by reading that passage in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. And we'll quickly see some really interesting things about this passage and this prayer that Christ prayed, and a lot of different information that we can receive from this prayer to help us to live the kind of lives that Christ expects us to live as Christians. My remote's not working. There we go. John chapter 17, starting in verse 20. It says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." One thing that we typically do with a lot of different passages in Scripture is, or a bad habit that I have, is I read different scriptures and I say, well, this isn't to me. This isn't talking about me. I don't struggle with this problem. I don't fit this description. And we look at all the different epistles that Paul wrote and different things like that, and we say, you know, this isn't really directly to us. And there's so many people asking God to speak directly to them. This is it. Christ is praying for you. And in this passage, Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane in grief, knowing that he's about to be betrayed and that he's about to die. And he's just prayed for his apostles, prayed for them to be in the world and not of the world, that they would continue to teach his word, that they would continue to follow the path that he had set them on. And then he prays for all those who would believe on him through his apostles' teachings. That's us. He prayed for all believers who would believe in him based on the scripture that we have, which was penned by the apostles. And so this prayer is specifically for us. This is Christ praying for all Christians after him. And we can also see just a little bit about the context of this passage. Kind of helps us to understand more of the impact that it has on us too. Christ prayed this right before he was betrayed. And so in a sense, this was basically his dying wishes for his followers. And he knew that he was going to be resurrected. He knew he was going to be raised from the dead. But still, this was him before he died, telling his followers, his apostles, and all those who would come after them, what he expected of them. And this passage caught my attention because this is a big deal. This is Christ praying to God for what he expects us to do. And so I want to really break down this passage this evening and this prayer for us as the believers in Christ through the scripture, through the apostles, and see what Christ had to say to us. And we can really take this passage personally because it was a prayer for us specifically. I want to start back in verses 21 and 22, where Christ begins to talk about this first main concept in this prayer. He says, "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." And so we see this wish of Christ and this prayer of Christ that we would all be one through him, that we would have unity through him and the same kind of unity that he has with God. And so to understand what kind of unity Christ is wanting us to have and that he prayed to God that we would have, we first have to understand the kind of unity that Christ had with God. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we can start to see the unity of Christ and God. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So this passage talks about the Word, and it says the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, let's think about who this word was, because it says, without him, speaking of the word. In verse 14 of this same chapter, it says, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this word is the one who was made flesh and dwelt among us, and who is the only begotten of the Father. So clearly we can see that this is speaking of Christ. And in this passage, we can see the kind of unity that Christ and God the Father have, in that they both took part in creation. It says, without him was not anything made that was made. The Word, or Christ, was here from the beginning. He was with God, and he was God. And so we can start to see this unity between God and Christ. In Luke chapter 2, and verse 49, we see this further explained, because we can see Christ's intentions lining up with his Father's. Luke chapter 2, verse 49, it says, and he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Here Christ was 12 years old, had traveled with his parents back to Jerusalem, and they lost him at some point during their travels there. And they had left the city and then realized he wasn't with their caravan that was traveling away from Jerusalem. And so they returned to Jerusalem to find Jesus, and he's there in the temple speaking with the leaders of the Jews and astonishing them with all of the questions that he was asking. He was asking them questions that a child of his age would not be expected to know to ask. He was talking to them about things that he wasn't expected to understand. And his parents are upset at him, understandably. They say, why'd you leave us? Why are you here when you knew that we had left? And he says, don't you understand I have to be about my Father's business? And I'm sure they were extremely perplexed at that answer. But we can understanding the whole picture and the whole story of Christ's life here on the earth, that even at his young age of 12 years old, he had already dedicated himself to following the intentions of his Father, following his Father's expectations. And so we can see again their unity together. In John chapter 5 and verse 30, we see him later on in life saying, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. So Christ here explaining how he made his decisions, those decisions were not his own. He made decisions only based on the will of his Father. And he cast his own will and his own desires aside in order to follow his Father's will. You know, we understand that Christ went through temptations just as we do. And we understand that he would have, in his human state, had temptations and had desires that were against his Father's will. But he cast those aside. And he made a conscious decision. He made a choice to be unified with his Father by making these just decisions and judgments that he talks about in this passage. And in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, we see this same concept. He says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So over and over again, we can see Christ's unity with the Father and his willingness to combine his will with the Father's and align his will with his Father's and always follow God's expectations of him. And so we have this same expectation of God to seek to have that kind of unity both with each other and with him. You know, we as humans have a tendency toward division. In whatever we do, we just have a tendency toward division. And so many people have tried to separate Christ and to divide Christ aside from who he truly is. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, it says, Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I want to focus on this question that Paul asks here, is Christ divided? You know, we've just looked at how Christ is dedicated toward one intent, and that is to do the will of the Father. And so we can see that Christ does not vary. He doesn't vacillate between any kind of different opinions. He's consistent in his intentions to follow God's will. And so, of course, we understand that Christ is not divided. But we like to create all of these different leaders for ourselves, whether it's a misunderstanding of who Christ is or whether we're trying to set ourselves or some other human up as a leader, we just tend toward division. I want to look at a passage where Christ taught division, but not the kind of division that we see in this passage. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Christ said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." And then he starts to explain what this sword is doing. And he talks about how his teachings and the things that he was asking people to do would separate families. They would separate close friends because some would choose to serve him and some would not. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 through 18, it says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." We can't separate who Christ is. When we look at Scripture, we see over and over again Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. We see him never changing. We see this consistent rock that we can depend on to always be the same and to always have the same intentions. And so we can't separate who Christ is or make Christ divided in our minds. But instead, we have to pursue him at the cost of dividing from those who refuse to do so. He teaches division. He teaches that we must be separate. And in order to be received by God, in order to be sons and daughters of God, we have to make this choice to separate ourselves from the world and to cling to Christ. Let's consider the different kinds of unity that we're expected to have. We're expected to have unity with God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15 through 17, it talks about this concept. It says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." You know, we like to join ourselves to certain activities and certain things and try to remain separate. We want to be separate because we know God's told us that we're expected to be, but we also want to still participate in those things. And he's telling us here that that's not how it works. A man who joins himself to a harlot has combined his intentions with hers. But we, when we join ourselves to the Lord, combine our intentions with his. It says, "He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." Our intentions and our efforts are combined with those of God when we choose to join him, to join ourselves to him, and to follow his will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 through 12, it starts by talking about this same spirit and this same intention, but it combines this not with the idea of being unified with God, but the idea of being unified with one another through God. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 11 through 12, it says, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." In the context of this passage, right before this passage that we read, Paul was talking about all of these various spiritual gifts that the Corinthians were seeking and that they wanted. They wanted all of these different gifts and abilities for themselves. And they'd really created a lot of conflict in their congregation because they each wanted a specific gift and it may have not been the kind of ability that they had. And Paul tells them, all of these gifts and abilities that you have, if you use them to the glory of God, all of them work this one self-same Spirit. All of these things work toward this common goal and this common intention. And so if we all use the gifts and the abilities that we've received from God with the intention of glorifying him, we've already achieved unity. And in this passage, it talks about the concept of all of us being one body and all of us being different members of that one body. And we'll talk about that a little bit more here in just a second. In Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 7, it continues this idea of the need for us to receive unity with one another and how we can do that. It says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." This passage continues to explain to us how we can be like-minded, how we can have this same unified intention, all of us as Christians and members of this one body, be able to use those gifts that we've been given toward the same end of glorifying God. And so in verse 7 it says, receive ye one another. You know, if we think about the church as a whole, we see a lot of different people. We see a lot of different people with a lot of different hobbies, a lot of different things we enjoy, a lot of different career paths. We really don't have a lot in common. And you know, I see so many dear friends in this congregation that I've known for most of my life. But even some of the people that I'm closest to, I still don't have a lot in common with. But we have the one thing in common that matters. And that's the fact that we have the desire to do the will of God. We have this self-same spirit to unify and to come together as the body of Christ to accomplish God's will. You know, I was privileged to be able to go to a couple of congregations in Oklahoma last week. And I remember my initial reaction to one of these congregations that I got to spend a lot of time with. I walked in those doors and said, these are not my kind of people. And we have this tendency to look at people that have differences and have different opinions and different things that they enjoy and say, these just aren't my kind of people, but they are. And as I got to spend more time with them this week, I became, you know, I gained more understanding of who these people really are. And that they have the same intention that I do to just want to serve God and do the best that they can. And they have the same kind of struggles that we have. And so when we have those moments of, you know, these are not my kind of people. These are not people that I have things in common with. We've got to remember this one thing, because this is the only thing that can pull us together. This is Christ's prayer for us, that we would look at each other and see what we have in common. Overlook all of the differences that we have and see that we have something in common because we're all committed to doing God's will. And we can only do that one way. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it shows us the one true standard that we have to seek in order to be unified. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Do you remember who Christ addressed this prayer to, or who he said he was praying for? All the people who believed in what the apostles taught and wrote. And this is the same thing that we're following today. We are unified when we all together seek to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. And when we have this one standard of the apostles' teachings that they received from Christ and through the Holy Spirit, that's when we can achieve unity. You know, at the end of the day, our unity depends on our love for God and our love for each other. And in John chapter 14 and verse 15, it says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, it says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. God demands that we follow his commandments, and those are the commandments that hold us together. God expects us to follow the apostles' doctrine that we've received in the scriptures, and that's what will bring us together in unity. And if it's possible, with every fiber of our being, to keep peace with one another, let's do it. Because it's worth it. And it fulfills Christ's prayer for us that we would all come together with the same kind of unity that he has with God the Father. So this is the first thing that we can see in this prayer here in John chapter 17. Christ's prayer for all of the Christians that follow. This concept of the need for unity. And in John chapter 17 and verse 23, he transitions slightly to the idea of spreading God's love to one another. In John chapter 17 and verse 23, it says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. You know, we talk a lot about setting an example for other people. And often I take those instructions and implement them on surface value, but don't really implement them below that. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, we see the most common passage that we look at when thinking about this idea of setting an example for others. It says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And then continuing to verses 18 and 19 of that same chapter, it says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You know, this is why this matters. You know, we read the passage about letting our light shine so that other people can see our good works and glorify God. And when I try to implement that, so often I try to show people good works, but they're not based in the right heart. And this passage, these later verses of that same chapter, in verses 18 through 19, where it shows us that he expects us to obey those commandments and teach other people to do so as well. It gets below surface value. You know, one thing that I think we do a lot of the time, and I know I do, is, you know, we have these standards of what we're supposed to look like and what we're supposed to act like in our church assemblies. And we have, you know, we put on our Sunday best and we put on our happy face and we get rid of our difficulties with work and we come to church so that we can show other people that we're ready to worship. And I'm not saying that those things are wrong. I'm just saying we need to be really careful about our intentions. Do we put on those nice clothes and change our personality and make sure that we have our hearts set right so that we can glorify God? Or do we change those things so that other people can look at us and say, wow, that person's got it together? Because so often we want the praise and we don't want to take the action. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 3 through 5, we see an example of people who allowed their pride to get in the way and looked for the praise of men, but didn't make the real change below skin deep. It says, "A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day." You know, the people that say, don't come near me, I'm holier than you, aren't always the ones that have it put together. And if we have that kind of personality toward each other, we're that part of the body that's dead and holding the rest back. We looked at the idea of needing unity and that we as members of the body have to work together to accomplish the goals that we have in Christ. But if we have this kind of personality toward our brothers and sisters in Christ and say, you know, stay away from me, I'm holier than you, just because we want to put on a good face on Sunday, we've missed the point. Christ wants us to be a light to those around us, and he wants us to carry his name, and we can't take that lightly. We are the representatives of Christ's name. We carry his reputation. And of course, we understand that, you know, every knee's going to bow, and they're going to understand who Christ really is. But how many people do we lead astray by our actions carrying Christ's name in a way that he doesn't want us to carry it? We are the representatives of Christ's reputation. And when we take the instructions that he's given us and we don't follow them, or we don't teach other people to follow them, we failed Christ's prayer for us and Christ's desire for us as Christians to bear his name to others. In Psalms chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, we can further see the effects of pride. It says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity." I think I've lived a great deal of my life saying, I'm not going to be moved. I'm not going to have adversity. I'm not going to have problems. I'm going to be fine. And so I've taken those problems that I have over and over again, consistent problems, and I push them down because I don't want you to see them. And we as Christians take that kind of perspective toward one another because we want each other to respect us. Is my respect for you or anyone else's respect for you important enough to let sin problems in your life continue and never get them right with God because of pride? You know, I want to be strong, and I want to be someone that people look up to, and people say, you know, how do you do what you do? Because I want to be this person that shall not be moved. But this person that says they shall not be moved is already broken, and they're already failing. And if we, because we don't want to receive shame from other people, allow pride to get in our way, shame's going to come anyway. In Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 2, it says, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom." Pride is something we use to try to avoid shame. But with pride, shame's always going to come. And so with this idea of Christ's expectation of us to bear his name, to bear his reputation, we can't just do it at face value. We might fool some people, but most people, even out in the world, are going to see straight through us. They know we've all got skeletons in our closet. They know we've all got problems just like them. And if we try to hide those problems and act like everything's fine, they're not going to be convinced. But if we allow ourselves to be vulnerable, confess our faults to one another, let each other see our faults and our problems, but also let each other see that God's in control and we trust in him, and that we're going to follow him and strive to solve those problems, that's when we truly are strong in God's eyes. And that's when we truly avoid shame, is when we allow ourselves to be vulnerable, to allow each other to see those problems, and then to work through them. Next, in John chapter 17 and verse 24, Christ prayed for his wishes of us being present with him in heaven. He says, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world." This passage really shows Christ's love for us. And he wasn't back in heaven yet, but he knew he was going to be soon. And so he said, "God, I want my followers, these people that I'm praying for, the people that will follow me through the apostles' teachings, I want them to be with me." And we can see how much he wanted it in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 through 6. It says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Christ gave himself a ransom for all. You know, when we sin, there's a price placed on our heads. And Christ paid that price for us. But not only that, he's also this mediator between us and God. He didn't just make the initial sacrifice and say, "I hope y'all got it now. Y'all figure it out." He made that sacrifice so that we could have our sins forgiven, but he's still there ready to come between us and God and tell God, "This one's mine." You know, he knows that we're going to still mess up. He knows we're still going to make mistakes. And this is where we truly see how bad Christ wants us to be with him. He didn't just make the sacrifice, but he's still there for us, still willing to forgive, and still willing to take us back when we make the choice to follow him. Back in John chapter 14, or verse 7, or chapter 17, he also said that he wanted, when we are with him, to see his glory. And I want to go back to John chapter 1 and verse 14, which we read a little bit earlier. And it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I think this is where a lot of people get distant in their thought process toward Christ and following him. Because, you know, they look at this and they see, you know, the apostles got to see Christ. Countless other people that followed him, these multitudes that followed him, got to see Christ. They got to see his miracles. They got to see just a sliver of his glory. And we feel like we've missed it. But we haven't. Christ's glory is still fully manifested in Scripture. And if we look to the apostles' doctrine, the doctrine that we're supposed to believe in and that makes us a part of the group that Christ is praying for, the teachings that we find in the gospel accounts and all throughout the New Testament are the things that show us the glory of Christ. And we can't allow ourselves to say, you know, "I would believe if I saw miracles." You know, Christ said something to the effect of, you know, "Fools ask for a sign." He had so many different people asking him to work some miracle, to make some sign, so that they could see his glory. But he was already doing the things that showed his glory. And so instead of saying, you know, if we had seen him in person, if we had seen his miracles, if we had seen all these different things, then we'd be able to truly understand Christ's glory. Let's look at what we have. You know, Barry talked about contentment this morning. And you know, we have a tendency to be discontent with what we have in Scripture. We don't feel like it's enough to make us believe, but it is. And we need to understand that the information that we have in Scripture is enough to change our hearts and for us to truly see the glory of Christ. And if it wasn't enough, then he wouldn't have prayed for us to be able to see his glory and then not given us the information that we needed. We have what we need to understand Christ's glory, but we'll fully see Christ's glory when we see him in heaven. And that's his wish and his prayer for us. Finally, in John chapter 17, verse 25 through 26, Christ prayed that we would know him and know God and that we would know his love. John chapter 17, 25 through 26 says, "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." You know, there in verse 25 he says, "The world hath not known thee, but I have, and they've known that you sent me." And this is, again, kind of the way that we can understand or have some kind of connection with God, is that we understand that he sent Christ. And we can understand a little bit more about Christ because he was a human. And he took on the role of flesh, and he faced the things that we face. And so we can understand him a little bit better, and so we can understand God a little bit better. Christ wants us to know him, and he does want to have a relationship with us. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 16, it says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, we can make this same proclamation that Simon Peter made and say, "You are Christ, and you're the Son of God." And we can make this same great proclamation that he made because of the information that we have. Again, we've got the information that we need if we're only willing to look at it. Christ wants us to know him, and he's given us what we need. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, it talks about us needing to have the love of Christ in us. Galatians 2 and verse 20 says, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You know, this kind of takes us back to what we were talking about in the beginning of our study when we were talking about unity. And we saw Christ's desire to fulfill the will of his Father, and how we should have the same desire to fulfill the will of God, so that we can have unity with God and so that we can have unity with each other. But when we make that decision, we're dead. That old man is dead. And we no longer live, but Christ lives within us. And that's what Paul is saying here. He had been crucified with Christ. That old man of sin was gone. And the version of himself that was living was not him. It was Christ living through him. Because he had chosen to join God. He had chosen to align himself with God's will and God's intentions. And that's when he could truly see the love of Christ in him. The final passage I want to read is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. And again, we can see the effect of the love of Christ in our lives and how it can truly tie all of these things that we've talked about together and show us the path that we need to take. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 15, it says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." We have no right or no reason to live for ourselves. Christ made the ultimate sacrifice for us, and he's still ready to be a propitiation for us. He's still ready to stand between us and God and help us to get on God's right side, to be right in the sight of God. And so he says that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And this is the answer to Christ's prayer for us. And it's his love that constrains us. It's his love that shows us that we have a reason to serve him, that we have a reason to seek unity with God and seek unity with each other. We have a reason to seek to know God and to seek to know Christ. And he's given us everything we need to do so. Let's work toward fulfilling Christ's prayer for us, because it's a prayer for us personally. It's a prayer for us as Christians. And so this evening, I hope that this has been encouraging, and I hope it's been convicting to you. And it was a really helpful study for me. And if you need any kind of assistance from the church to work toward fulfilling this prayer, to fulfill Christ's expectations, if you haven't been baptized and obeyed the gospel to have your sins washed away, we want to help you. Or if you're already a Christian and you've struggled to fulfill his expectations, we want to help you as well. If you need assistance from the church this evening, please come while we stand and while we sing.